Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, we'll just go ahead and read the whole chapter. It's only 18 verses, one column here in the King James version that I have here at the pulpit. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the left hand and, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. And allow me once again to read for you out of our confession in chapter 10, paragraph 1, on effectual calling. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Thus the reading of our confession. I wanted to spend some time with you today on the phrase in our confession which talks about His accepted time, and how that is somehow, how that seems to us from time to time to be counterintuitive to what the Scriptures are teaching us. We have seen the necessity in effectual calling of predestination. That is the foundation for that doctrine itself. I mean, if there is a call that goes forward that is effectual, then we might reason from if I might reason with you from the human side for a moment, well, the Lord better be careful as to whom he sends that effectual call to, because if it's not an elect person, what's going to happen? It's effectual, right? And we know that that could never happen. But we also know that that effectual call then logically rolls itself back to the necessity of predestination, because God sends that effectual call only to those who are from the foundation of the world and before elect, chosen by God unto him, predestined to eternal life with Christ Jesus and by Christ Jesus. And so, the necessity of predestination. Then we looked at the necessity of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word. That is the ordinary means of saving sinners. We also looked at the necessity of the sending of the Spirit of God. And we saw that out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So that the ordinary means of God saving sinners is by a preacher preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God taking that preaching and driving it home, enlightening the mind and renewing the will and overturning the heart so that it is now characterized as a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. So we looked at predestination, the necessity of the Word, the necessity of the Spirit of God. Then we looked at the principal acts of effectual calling, where the Lord savingly enlightening the mind is how the larger catechism puts it. The confession says it a little bit differently, but it's the same in substance when it says enlightening the mind savingly in the knowledge of Christ. And then we talked about also the next step, where it's taking away the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh instead. And we looked at that the last time we talked about effectual calling. And we put some definitions together, if you remember, pertaining to the you know, a proper anthropology, that the powers of the soul, the powers of the immaterial nature, include the reason, the affections, and so on. And we talked through all of those things. And so we've had five sermons thus far. Predestination, the necessity of the Word, necessity of the Spirit, what it means to have the mind enlightened, and then what it means also to have a heart of stone replaced by the gracious action of God's Spirit with a heart of flesh. And as I was thinking this week about what I might want to preach on in the next set of propositions here in our confession, I wanted to talk with you about the acceptable time. The acceptable time. Now that works directly in concert with what God says about His sovereignty and His predestinating grace. If it is indeed God's predestinating grace, and if it is indeed necessary to hear the Word preached and necessary for the Spirit to usher those truths home, and if it is God Himself who is what we call monergistically working, in other words, He's working and we're not, so that when we come to faith in Christ, we cannot point to anything that took place within ourselves as any work of ourselves. It all comes from God. And so if it all comes from His side, who's in charge of the timing of it? Well, it's pretty clear. We're not in charge of the timing of it. If we were in charge of the timing of it, being dead in trespasses and sins, it would never come to pass. There would never be an acceptable time. There would never be a time of salvation. There would never be a day of salvation for those who were left to their own devices, because we don't have the tools. We don't have the ability. We don't have the heart. We cannot believe. We confess that regeneration logically precedes faith. That the natural man cannot believe. That regeneration is not a reward for faith. It cannot be a reward for faith. Unregenerate men simply cannot believe. And when we talk about savingly enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, when we talk about renewing the will, when we talk about giving a heart of stone or giving a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, what we're talking about is regenerating faith. Those are things that God does. And that regenerate heart, that regenerate mind cannot but leap forward in faith, taking hold of Christ and Him crucified. So whose timing is it then? Who decides when someone comes to faith in Christ, or anyone comes to faith in Christ? Well, the obvious answer to that is exactly as our confession says: in His accepted time. It is in His accepted time. It is in the Lord's good time. Now, the Scriptures are clear that this is so, and we just need to look only at a couple of Scriptures to prove that. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul is speaking of his own case here, and he says, "And profited," or if I could fill in the pronoun there, "and I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Of course, he is talking about his former life as a Jew and a persecutor of the church. Then he says something interesting. But when is what? What is the word when? There's a temporal marker, isn't it? It tells us something about timing, right? "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." So Paul ascribes the number one, that he was separated out from his mother's womb to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but that was the decree of God, but that also in time, the when there, that God called him when he was yet an enemy of the gospel. And if we think but rationally for a moment about the road to Damascus, we see that Paul had nothing to do with it, that the timing had nothing to do with Paul and everything to do with the Lord. Because here is Paul yet breathing threats against the church. We almost get the impression that he's hoofing it to Damascus. And he's got a grimace on his face, and he's speaking under his breath. And you know, those guys that are following that Jesus, we've got to get them into prison and get them back to where they belong. He's yet breathing threats. There is no mitigation in his vehemence for his mission in Damascus. He knows what he is about to do. But then that word when comes up. And so on the road to Damascus, Paul is struck by the living Christ to the ground, calls him Lord, receives new orders, has a heart of stone turned into a heart of flesh. His mind is savingly enlightened in the things of Christ. His will is renewed. "What wouldst thou have me to do?" he says. So Paul knew the when of his conversion. He knew who was responsible for the timing of that conversion. Turn with me to Psalm 110. When are the wills of the people of God renewed? At what moment? Psalm 110, verse 3. Some of you know where I'm going with this. This is not rocket science kind of theology. It is, however, biblical. "Thy people," verse 3, "shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." In the beauty in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. That's the statement that the power of God to save is unfettered by time. He doesn't grow old and get weak. He always has the moisture of his youth. You know, we don't think of God as old and dried up. We think of Him as robust. His strength is never abated. And so that day of His power age by age by age as he maintains that power forever. That is when the people of God will be made willing, in the day of his power, in the day of his choosing, in the timing that he says, not in the timing that we say. And isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Because our timing would be all wrong. We have no idea in the grand scheme of God's eternal design what the best time is. But he does. He does. In his accepted time, his people are called to him. Let's look at one more scripture in Isaiah chapter 49. I love Isaiah 49. It's a great chapter. There are some really interesting things going on here. We'll read verses 1 through 12. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth and to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. We could go on reading. We know what this passage is about. It is about the great servant of the Lord, not Israel, but the antitype of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be that preacher. The Lord turns to him and he says, Oh, it's a light thing that you should bring the exiles of Israel back. I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles, my salvation to the end of the earth. And then he says, In an acceptable time have I heard thee. And in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. When does it take place? Well, on the grand scale, the Lord says it's my timing. And on the micro scale, the Lord says it's my timing. From the beginning of it to the end of it. Why was it that it was at this time that Christ was sent? Because it was in the fullness of time God sent his Son, born of a woman. The fullness of whose time? God's time. And so every individual that is subsumed under that grand, acceptable time of the Lord's, every individual, when their time comes up, the Lord calls them as well. And yet, it is also very interesting in Scripture. And it cannot be any other way, brothers and sisters. It cannot be any other way, beloved, that we understand that it is God who is in charge of our regeneration. It is God who is in charge of that effectual call. And it goes out the very moment He sends it out. No arguing with that. It's the how where we get tripped up. How does God do that? How does God time it? What means does He surround it with? What is God doing in His providential care over each of us, bringing us to that moment of conversion? And how does He do it? And how does He tell us to think about it? Well, we've just read Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. You know, you should have recognized it. I don't know if you did or not, and maybe you shouldn't have, but you could have recognized it. Because what we read earlier out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 49. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a fascinating thing. But the Apostle Paul takes this statement of the Lord's as he turns to Christ and speaks to Him and says, I'm going to make you a light for the Gentiles and my salvation to the ends of the earth in that acceptable time. In my timing, I will send the word out and bring my exiles from afar. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle says this, verse 1, we then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in an accepted time, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. How interesting. How interesting that the Apostle Paul would take that great and sovereign statement of God's in the Old Testament, speaking of the days when the gospel would go out to all nations, where the Lord would, in His accepted time, draw His exiles one by one, or 3,000 or 5,000 at a time. And the Apostle Paul picks that very verse out of Isaiah and he says, now, now, yeah, he says it twice. Now is that day. Now is that time. And so the Apostle Paul takes the statement of God's sovereign and providential care over the salvation of His people and he boils it down to an urgent message. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Aren't we Calvinists? We're not concerned with urgency, right? I mean, God's on a timetable. God's going to do what God's going to do. He's going to take care of it, right? And so we don't get all wound up. We don't really press any kind of urgency. We can go home from a bad day and say, I'm glad that's over. That's a good thing to have gone through. And don't we get a bad rap sometimes as Calvinists as being Stoics? Of thinking that, you know, it's like Ray Charles said when his producer said, well, you know, you're going to sit down in front of the piano and sing. How are you going to do that? He said, it's going to do what it do, baby. Right? And so many times we as Calvinists are accused of just kind of, you know, sitting back with hands off and saying, well, you know, God's going to do what God's going to do. Certainly not the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who himself was an anachronistic Calvinist. Or we might say that, you know, Calvin was a Paulist. The Apostle then takes this statement of the Lord to Christ and says, in an accepted time, I have called thee and succored thee and helped thee. And the apostle says, now is that day. And uses that very phraseology of the prophet to press an urgency upon the Corinthians. How does that work? How does it work? Well, there are several other times in the New Testament where we see this as well. Actually, in the Old and in the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Verse 42. We'll begin reading in verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You see what our Lord Jesus does here? He tells them that there is a day appointed for their hearing, and that they can move beyond that appointed day unaffected. And what a tragedy it would be for that to take place. In John chapter 12, verse 35, then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while the light is with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. And then John goes on in this inspired commentary on Christ's words in verses 37 and following to characterize this generation as equal to the generation of Isaiah's day. For though Jesus had done so many miracles before them, they would not believe and could not believe because their eyes were blinded. And yet, even to a people that is blinded, Jesus says, walk while ye have the light. God, in His overarching sovereignty and providence, is timeless in His conceptions, isn't He? I mean, He is, in some cases, in and of Himself, He is supra-temporal, right? Isn't that what we call that? He is over time. And yet, the Lord operates within time. And so He says, in an accepted time, I have called thee. It's extremely interesting to this pastor, as I have studied these things. In John chapter 7, very interesting passage again, in the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for He would not walk in Jewry, that is, in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto Him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeking to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now if we stop right there for a minute, we see that this is part of their ridicule of Him. They're saying, okay, you're in danger if you go down into Judea, but go. Go, because you shouldn't do all these things that you do in secret. You should go forth and be known unto them. And of course, secretly they're hoping that their brother would be chastised to the point that he would wake up from this messianic dream of his. Right? Notice what Jesus says to them in return in verse 6. Then said Jesus unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Boy, that's a telling phrase, isn't it? My time has not yet come. It's not yet time for me to be arrested by the Jews and treated spitefully and so on. But your time, the time for you to repent, the time for you to believe, it's always ready. It's urgent that you do so. And yet, if the brethren of our Lord Jesus Christ, the earthly relations of our Lord Jesus Christ, would turn and repent, what would we say about that? That it was God's accepted time, right? It was God's accepted time that they did. And yet Jesus tells them, your time is always ready. How interesting, isn't it? In Luke, in Luke chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door and saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. We've all felt the disappointment of the outcome of the Apostle Paul's conversation with Felix, right? In Acts chapter 26, you remember that? Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. I'll tell you what, Acts 24 first. We'll get to Acts 26 in a moment. Acts chapter 24, we begin reading in verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Oh, Felix was so close that day, wasn't he? At least to all human expectation. As we see it from our side of the divide, we see Felix trembling when Paul reasons of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's ready, Paul. It's time to close the deal. Was not to be. And then also we look over at the same kind of urgency in Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through 32. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. But speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but all those that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. You want to talk about turning an elegant phrase? Thank your King James translators for that one. Almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up and the governor, and Bernice, and they sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves. Notice the vehemence, the urgency of the Apostle Paul's address, where he even notices himself that he is speaking freely to the king. You don't speak to the king like that. And yet, here we have the Apostle Paul urgent before King Agrippa, calling him out by name. King Agrippa, I know you know these things. Didn't Paul understand that it was God's timing? Didn't Paul understand that it's God who gives faith and there's nothing that he can do? And we Calvinists often receive the caricature of simply laying out the information, take it or leave it. Brothers and sisters, the means that God has employed for that acceptable time is indeed the pressing of an urgent message. The Lord who orders all of the events of our lives, the Lord who carries us from the womb as His own, the Lord who will indeed bring us to the time in which we will call upon His name because we will hear that gospel preaching. And it will be an urgent message to us. And God will use such urgency as that to bring us to faith in Christ. These two things are not contradictory. They are indeed in God's acceptable time by the means that He has appointed the way in which He will bring His people to faith. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, scripturally speaking, we see that the way that that message is pressed is that it is pressed with this kind of urgency. There's a very small window of opportunity here. Walk while you have the light. There's going to be a day coming when you can knock on the door and it won't be answered, like Jesus told His people. Like Jesus told the disciples, it's going to be like those 10 virgins that go out. 5 have oil and 5 don't. And they come back. And the ones had to go get more oil. And they did what to that opportunity? They missed it. And yet you say, well, Pastor Riddell, how is that compatible with God's acceptable time? Because the Lord uses such urgency to press us, to call us to Himself. There is indeed, brothers and sisters, a window of opportunity that the Lord presents to us. And He tells us that there have been people that have slidden beyond that window. They just went right by it, never calling upon the Lord. We saw this in the life of Samson, didn't we? That although he had opportunity after opportunity to repent, that when the Lord left him, he didn't even know it. So far down the road had he gone. That when Delilah cut his hair off, listen, we're not talking about magic here. His strength was not tied to his hair. His strength was tied to his devotion. And when he gave up everything in his heart to a heathen woman who sought to do him harm, that's when the Lord left him. And he missed that opportunity. Praise God that the Lord granted him one last opportunity. And he did. And there have been others in the history of redemption that have slid right past that opportunity. Now, I don't know what our opportunities are. I just don't know. I don't know how long we will be here under the preaching of the Word. I don't know if but tomorrow tanks would ride into town and prevent churches from meeting, and we would no longer be under the preaching of the Word. I don't know how long each of us have to live. You remember the man in Luke, I believe it's chapter 13, where he has a crop that brings forth bountifully. And he says, what am I going to do with it all? I don't know. I don't know what to do with it all. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down the barns that I have and I'll build up bigger ones. And when I get all that grain stored, here's what I'll say to myself. Soul, thou hast laid up many goods for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And what did the Lord say to him? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Well, he thought he had a lot of time. He thought he had all kinds of opportunity to come. He may have comforted himself Calvinistically in speaking, say, well, it's God's accepted time. He may have been a good Calvinist in that sense. Of course, that's not good Calvinism, is it? It's not good biblical theology. And so in endeavoring to take his ease, in endeavoring to stop pressing forward, like the Apostle Paul tells us of in Philippians chapter 3, the Lord says, your time is over. What did Jesus say to his brothers again? My time is not yet, but your time is always ready. And so I'm here today to talk to you about God's accepted time. And yet also to tell you that the way God presses that accepted time to us is by pressing an urgency upon us. The Apostle Paul takes that very statement of Isaiah chapter 49 verse 8 and he presses it to the heart of the Corinthians with two temporal words. Now and now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of repentance. Now is the day to call upon the Lord. Now is the day to reform. Now is the day to move forward in the Christian faith. Now is the day to hear the Lord. Today, that's the day that we ought to hear the Lord. Last week, because I thought I was going to preach this sermon or something close to it, although I didn't have it prepared, we sang from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is what? Don't harden your hearts as in the days in the wilderness, in the days of Meribah, when your fathers tempted and proved me. Today, if you will hear his voice. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. From the days of Moses in the wilderness and before to these days today, what is the word of the Lord to us? Today, now, this day, right now, there is a particular urgency pressed to us as the people of God to hear the word of the Lord, to repent of our sins, to call upon the name of Christ, to turn from our wicked ways and to follow after Him. And every day when we get up and pull our shoes on, that is yet another day to hear the word today. It doesn't stop. And you might say, well, you know, Pastor, you're talking about effectual calling. What if I already have the effectual call? What if I already believe in Christ? Then today applies to you for the sake of your perseverance. You still must get up and pull on your spiritual shoes and call upon the name of the Lord every day. You say, really, is that scriptural? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold fast, or hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt with Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let me ask you this. Whenever we're talking about our faith in Christ and our sanctification, whenever we're talking about the effectual call and believing in Christ and calling Him our own and placing our spiritual repose and the eternal disposition of our souls upon Him, when is the answer ever acceptable? Tomorrow. When is that ever acceptable? Well, it's never acceptable, is it? That's like Felix and like Agrippa, right? Oh, well, when I have a convenient season, I'd like you to come back so I can talk to you about this again. Thou almost, pretty good job, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Or how about on Mars Hill, when he reasoned of the resurrection, some scoffed and they said, you know, we'd like you to come back another time so we can talk about this. You know, Dionysius didn't have that reaction. Dionysius, the Areopagite, one of those Stoics or Epicureans that met in the Areopagus to discuss new philosophies, he believed. He believed. The rest, they go on without a name. They go on, never to be heard of again. Because their answer was what? Tomorrow. Another time. So, brothers and sisters, when we talk about an acceptable time, I know I've kind of widened the application out here. That's okay. Because we don't have regeneration goggles, and sometimes we struggle even with knowing our own spiritual estate. So let me ask you with those terms, when is the answer tomorrow ever acceptable? It's not. And as your pastor, I would be doing you a disservice if I told you that it ever was. The answer can never be tomorrow. It must always be today. Today. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What if the answer is tomorrow? What are you doing? Well, it's just one day, but you're hardening your heart a bit. Then it's just 2 days. Then it's just, you know, I'll hear it next Lord's Day. I know the pastor, he'll go on. He likes to repeat himself a lot. We'll hear the same thing again. I'll do it next week. And then it's the week after. And then it's, maybe it's time for another church. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Psalm 95, as psalm singers, we sing that to bon accord, don't we? And that should remind us, being those kind of singers, that kind of a paradigm to sing, that in an accepted time have I called thee. In a time of my choosing, the Lord says, I have succored thee, is not at all incompatible with now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to call upon the name of the Lord. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst grant to us that proper urgency that we ought to have pertaining to spiritual things, that we would be urgent not only to call upon thy name in saving faith and in repentance unto life, but that we would be diligent to call upon thy name day by day, rather than to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We pray that we might do that good work of daily exhortation one to another. And we pray, Father, that thou wouldst be pleased to use these means to bring forth that acceptable time that thou hast placed on that graph of time from the foundation of the world. We thank thee for these means, for the means of the vehement urgency of Christ's preaching, of the apostles' preaching, that we may learn that by these means thou dost bring to faith in Christ those whom thou hast known from the foundation of the world. We pray that we might recognize the need of urgency in our own lives for our spiritual health. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please remain standing.